morning. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, just giving you the thanks and the praise and the glory for who you are and everything that you've done, and for your creation, and for giving us that opportunity each and every day to see the beauty in your creation. We thank you for what we've witnessed this past week, the solar eclipse, and the majesty and the amazement of that event that you had planned on the day of creation, the fourth day of creation. We just marvel at your majesty. So, Lord, we continue to ask for your guidance and direction by the power of the Holy Spirit who you've given us, that we can be, in a sense, Emmanuel, God with us all the time. And so I thank you, Lord, for your provision. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you most of all for the tremendous sacrifice that you made to send your Son, and that he willingly went to the cross and died for each one of us. And so we're reminded of that each and every time we open your book and we see that message, that ribbon, that red ribbon that runs through all of Scripture, the message of your love and your plan of salvation. So help us to see a little bit more of the picture of your plan of salvation, even in the book of Judges, that book of judgment, and the continuing rebellion of your people, and then you causing them to repent and bring them back to you. So when we're in that cycle, Lord, open our eyes up to see that we have moved away from you. You haven't moved, but we perhaps have moved in our journey. So thank you, Lord, for this study. And thank you most of all for sending Jesus into the world to save us. And that even now, in the times we're in, we can look forward with great anticipation and eagerness to see his return. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, let's kind of take a look at Judges lesson number 3 and chapters 4 and 5. I'm going to just approach 4 this morning. We'll leave 5 because that's kind of a song of Deborah, kind of the poetic version of the story. And so we'll concentrate on chapter 4 and see how far we get this morning. So I've got two main topics or themes within this chapter of this third lesson. The first 3 verses I call a new cycle begins. Seems like every time a faithful judge dies, Israel falls back into rebellion. So these first 3 verses relate to that. And so we have the process of rebellion, retribution, and repentance, all seen in those first 3 verses. So we'll go through those events in those first 3 verses, and then the rest of the chapter is on what I call Deborah leading Israel, was past tense leading Israel, because she's the one judge that we don't see the installment by God as an active, but she was judging or was leading Israel. So the rescue had begun as we get into verse 4. And so I kind of just wanted to hit some of the highlights on the bullet points of that section, and then we'll start the reading on the first 3 verses. But you'll notice I made a couple changes. This is, I guess, my example of how God works. Because I prepared this a couple weeks ago, this outline, thinking that we would be ready to start on this lesson 3. And so when I went through and did the bullet points, I don't think I read well enough on a couple things. So I made a couple changes, and I did it purposely without redoing everything. I just thought I'd write the correction in there. It's a reminder to me, more than anything, sometimes we can look at the words, and if we don't read carefully, the wrong pronoun or the wrong name that might be attached to it. So as we look at this section, we learn that Deborah was a prophetess, a prophetess meaning a female prophet. In other words, it's believed that she had a word from God. She was blessed by God with the gift of being able to tell God's commands, his direction. And you'll see that with what she shared with Barak as to what God's desire was. And so she foretells. And so she has that gift. And that it was a special gift. And even though, you know, I mentioned last week that only four of the judges were mentioned as actually receiving the Spirit coming on them, it's not mentioned in that way for Deborah, but it can pretty well be implied. There's no doubt about it. Because when she has that gift, it doesn't come from anybody else but from God. So, and I believe it's another example of how God uses all people in different ways. And here, a woman, least expected again, to take on that role and serve it in a way that God saved Israel and led them into a time of rest. So she was a prophetess. She held court between the two cities, two locations, Ramah and Bethel. I think it's interesting to understand the meaning of those names, those two city names. Bethel's pretty familiar to us. Bethel literally means the house of God. Beit meaning house, El meaning God. So that location is well known. Abraham built an altar there. There's all kinds of... we know that Jacob had his dream there, the dream of stairway to heaven, the ladder to heaven. Jacob's ladder, we call it. So there's a lot of importance with Bethel. But Ramah is lesser known. And what does Ramah mean? Ramah means a high place. Literally a seat of idolatry. So again, you have this dichotomy between the two locations. So here she's located between them, serving as a judge. So we also see, and I'll read this when we get to it, but very important. I didn't put it on the outline, but she held court or was judging under the palm of Deborah. And we'll talk about that when we get it. I think it's a very important concept, why she was under a palm. I mentioned it to a couple of the early comers, so we'll talk about it when I get to that verse. She sent Barak, whose name means lightning or flashing sword or a thunderbolt. It is a picture of God's judgment. And so she sent for him, and obviously God gave a word to her to give to Barak. And so we'll read about that. And then you'll notice that the next bullet point, I originally had she would set the trap for capturing Sisera. This is where God had to intervene on me this week. It wasn't her that was setting the trap. It was the Lord. It was God himself. So I changed that from she to God. And so we'll see that in the actual words and the quote that's the Lord's word coming through Deborah. And then we learn that Barak would not go without Deborah, so we'll talk about that. Why was he so dependent on her? Why did he refuse to go, even though the Lord instructed him to? Deborah agreed, but I originally had written, and this is the way I've always thought of it, but I reread it very carefully. Deborah agreed, but the honor would be, I originally had hers, for capturing Sisera. No, it really says a woman would would be a woman's honor for capturing Sisera. And who actually captured Sisera? Who actually drove this tent spike through his head? Jael. Jael, the woman. So I believe that's who it's really referring to. So, but it's up for, you know, possible dual meaning. The next bullet point, so Deborah with Barak went with the 10,000 men that God instructed to the battle of Sisera. And who was it the Lord, whose work was it for the defeat of Sisera and the Canaanites? It was the Lord's, and he promised it. And Sisera ended up fleeing. Jael, the woman, ended up taking his life, drawing into her tent, and while he was unconscious, sleeping, she drove a tent peg through his head. Pretty brutal, sounds like to me, but effective. Did the job. No doubt about it. Pretty fun. And then the last bullet point there, God subdued Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and the Israelites destroyed him. And so that's kind of the overview of the bullet points. So let's get into the reading. Read on those first three verses. Talk about the situation. After Ehud died, we just finished with Ehud and his success, causing 80 years of peace in the land of Israel. But after that period, the Israelites, when he died, the Israelites once again fell back into their cycle of rebellion and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord told them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth-Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots. That's an important concept. And we'll have a question on that, so we'll talk more about that. And had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. And then that last part of that, verse 3, and they cried to the Lord for help. So as we look at that, on an overview, we have the fact that Ehud died, the previous judge, and the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the rebellion began once again, the cycle of rebellion. And then what did the Lord do for retribution against Israel? The Lord sold the Israelites into the hand of the Canaanites. And Jabin was the king. Sisera was the commander of his army. And they had 900 chariots that they used to oppress the Israelites for 20 years. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, and that's repentance. So we have the first three cycles, three phases of this cycle in these first three verses: rebellion, retribution, and repentance. So let's talk about, I guess, the one question I have on the question sheet. What does having 900 iron chariots indicate for the Canaanites? In that culture, whether with the Philistines or the Canaanites, those that had progressed further with iron weapons and here chariots, it indicates a superior military strength or power. Perhaps some think it might even indicate that he formed a coalition, because 900 chariots is a lot of chariots. And so that would indicate a pretty significant number of soldiers in his army that Sisera commanded. But that's the overall importance of the 900 chariots. Because what could they do? They allowed the Canaanites to oppress and control the Israelites for 20 years. That's what it reads here. But how does that happen? What do the chariots allow you to do in battle? They make the army mobile. Mm-hmm. You can move. You can move quickly, and you can attack with speed. And so the speed of war picked up because of the that form of weaponry, the chariots. So I believe that's the primary thing. So it gave them a real advantage and a real sense of control over Israel that they maintained for the 20 years with that extra weaponry. So, okay. Let me give you a little bit of background if I have it here. The name Deborah literally means bee, B-E-E, the buzzing kind of bee. So busy as a bee. I don't know any other significance than that.
Stinger?
Watch
it. She was chuffed with her stinger. Okay, that's good to have about it. So
is that in Hebrew? What is the Deborah's name? Is that, where does that come from?
I think it's Hebrew.
Okay.
I don't remember exactly what the word is there, but I think it's from a Hebrew origin.
Okay.
And it literally means in Hebrew, bee. A bee. So, let's see, anything else in there that I need to add to? I think that pretty well covers it, because that sets the stage. It sets the stage for introducing us to her. And so let me read on and take these maybe a few verses at a time and expound upon them. Because I think verse 4, we have an unanswered question from last week from Dorcas. So we'll kind of address that as best I can. I find it a little interesting as potential for who this husband of Deborah is, not necessarily knowing, to answer your question, on what influence did he have over her, or what did he, you know, did he have some sense of don't thinking Deborah should do this or serve in that role? We can't get inside the head of him, but we can maybe look at the background a little bit, what we can know, not only from Scripture, because by the way, this is the only place in Scripture whose name is mentioned. So that's all we know from Scripture, but there is some traditional teaching that may give us a little bit more of a picture. So Deborah, a prophetess, already talked about the meaning of being a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading, in a sense, past tense, she already was, she was leading or judging Israel at that time. So at the time we're made aware of this, after the 20 years of being under Canaanite control and oppressed, Deborah shows up as a judge, as a leading Israel at the time. And then the NIV version reads, she held court. In other words, she did what she was called to do under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. Several things there, I think, that need to be reflected upon. I think the image, first of all, under the palm. Under the palm of Deborah. Her palm. Her distinct palm. I think there's no doubt it's a literal palm tree. A palm tree or palm trees in that location between Bethel and Ramah. And so, if you don't know, I mentioned it before class a little bit, but I think it's an interesting concept. The palm tree is one of the only trees, I don't know if there are others, where the leaves turn upward. It's kind of like this. So it's like a depiction of the arms raised to the Lord. And so she was serving the Lord under the palm tree with the hands and arms lifted up. Is the sense. That's how I see it. I mean, God doesn't interpret his word here, but I think it's a pretty good picture. Because she obviously received the word from the Lord, and we'll see that here in a minute. Now, she was between those two cities. What oftentimes is the point of decision. The point of decision in a court is who's telling the truth. The truth versus the lie. And that's also the battle in the spiritual battle. Do we follow God, who has the truth, or do we follow Satan, who has the lie? And so, for mankind, often the battle, the court battle, is a battle for right and wrong, the truth, justice. And so she was in a place where she was between the house of God and the house of idolatry, the wickedness, against God, so to speak. Are you with me or are you against me? Always that concept. God throughout Scripture gives us that choice. Are you with me or are you against me? And I believe Deborah was serving in a role. Now, also there, it's in the actual land of Ephraim. Ephraim, I think we mentioned last week, is the son of Joseph, and land was given to Joseph's two boys when they came into the land and they settled. And so Ephraim is that land to the north of Benjamin, therefore the north of Jerusalem, and the north of Judah. And so it's in that middle country, kind of, it's in Samaria, or it's in that middle ground, but it's really kind of in between. It's in between. Now we also know, as I mentioned last week, Ephraim became the tribe, the head tribe of that northern, the northern, what would end up being the northern kingdom when the land was split up between the two kingdoms. So Ephraim was representative of Israel, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. So that background is also important. And then I think it's important that last part of that verse 5, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. In other words, they accepted her. They looked forward. They desired to come to her for her to decide, to make the decision. And they trusted her. So that's an important thing, because women's role in that day and age and through much of the biblical times was, you know, a subsidiary or a secondary role. And so to have a woman put in that role was extremely unusual, but to have the people accept her in that way. So they came to her to have her decide their disputes. So the fairness seems to be evident. Her judgments. Otherwise, the people would say, I don't want anything to do with her. I'm not bringing my disputes before her. So, yes.
As you were talking, somebody else's picture and name came to mind.
Okay.
Golden Eye.
Okay.
Yeah, I realize it's a whole different category. I understand it.
Yeah.
But
she loved Israel. Few women
had a place like she did.
Yeah, and very important time for Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I realize it's.
Well, that's good. I'm glad to hear those pictures that come to your mind through through other stories in the Scripture. So, let me get back to the husband of Deborah. This is kind of interesting. What does his name mean? Lapidoth literally means flaming torch. Or torches. Now, by tradition, by background, in Jewish tradition, it's believed that he served a role in the tabernacle in Shiloh. Shiloh was the location, if you remember, after they entered the Promised Land, that they ultimately went up to Shiloh, took the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, set it up, and obviously the Ark of the Covenant would have been in there. So it's believed by tradition, by his name, that perhaps he was the one that had responsibility for keeping the light burning in the tabernacle, whether through the wicks, providing the wicks and the oil, and the things that caused, I would say, probably the menorah to continue to burn as it was required to do. So I think that's perhaps Now, it's also interesting when we get to the name, the meaning of the name of Barak, because some believe that Barak was her husband. Could they be one and the same person? I'm not saying they are. I'm just saying they have such a similar name and the meaning of their name, because Barak literally means a flash of lightning, a flashing sword, a thunderbolt. So even though they're two different Hebrew words, much different, they have a similar meaning. So it's just, you know, we have to speculate on these things. We can't be sure, but there is some tradition in Hebrew that would perhaps connect Barak to being potentially Deborah's husband as well. And so when he wouldn't go without her, it has kind of an interesting meaning. So let's go on with that. But as far as the husband, the man's role, the husband with the wife, I can't really speak much to that. I believe either one of them, or both of them, if they're two different people, both of them accepted the fact that God had called her and put her in the position she was. And so it to me identifies that there is a sense of faith there on the part of the men who responded to her authority. So, verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinom, from Kadesh, in Naphtali, and said to him, okay, this is where I got a little bit in trouble. This is in quotes. And said to him, she sent for him, and she said to him these words, which is a quote of the Lord. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. And then small quotes, which means this is what the Lord told her to tell him. Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Close quotes. First God's words, let's finish with her words. So, that's why I made the change. I hadn't read that properly in the beginning. But it's clearly the Lord's command. And so it's God that would set the trap, I call this the trap, for capturing Sisera, not Deborah. Okay, the other thing there I just want to kind of have you look at, Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a location. Sometimes it's attributed to where the Mount of Transfiguration, some believe, was there. I don't personally think so. But some want to call Mount Tabor the place where Jesus appeared in all his glory, and along with Moses and Elijah. But it's actually located at the very tip, bottom end of the Sea of Galilee, 10 miles towards Nazareth. It's very close to the town of Nazareth, which we know is where Jesus grew up. And so that's the location in that territory of Naphtali, I believe it is. And he was to round up 10,000 men, which God would provide for him, and lead the way to go to Mount Tabor. That's where they were supposed to station, so that when Sisera was drawn into what valley? What was the valley that runs through there? The Jezreel Valley. Megiddo. It's another foreshadow picture of the great battles, the most bloodiest valley in the whole world. More wars have been waged there, even through World War II. I believe there was a battle that was played out there between Allenby and trying to remember who the other side was. There was fighting inside of the Germans or Italians. But Allenby,
Romeo?
Might have been. I can't remember for sure. But there was a battle in that valley. And there had been Napoleon fought in that valley. There's like 30 major wars that have occurred in that valley with all the bloodshed. So when we think about what's the importance of that to us, that's where the final battle is going to be. That's where the battle of Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. And so through that Jezreel Valley, that fertile valley that runs through there from close to the Sea of Galilee but through, by Nazareth. The other interesting thing there is, just think about this. This was presented in one of the Ray Vangelong studies, those of you that went through those with me. I just found that so fascinating. Just think of Jesus as a boy growing up in Nazareth. And here he could look from Nazareth down into that valley, across the valley, and see Megiddo. Did Jesus know, did he realize that a day into the future, he would return after he had done what he came to do the first time he came, go back to the Father, and he would come back, and he would lead the armies that would engage the Battle of Armageddon and finish the Battle of Armageddon. So it's kind of a neat thought for Jesus as a boy looking over that most important of battlegrounds of all time, and particularly for the last battle, the Battle of Armageddon. So, anyway, that's kind of the background. The Kishon River, if you don't know, the Kishon River kind of runs from Mount Hermon, up north of Mount Hermon, from the Mediterranean Sea, down towards this valley, the Jezreel Valley. But then it kind of cuts off. So this is what the Lord commanded Barak to do. Now, let's go to verse 6, and then we'll go back to some of the questions, but let me finish verse 8. Verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." And then we'll have her answer. But that's an important, pretty important, you know, part of this. So let's deal with the questions. Questions 2, 3, and 4 on the question sheet. That's the main part of this chapter 4, because the next section goes on to chapter 5. So let's just... Yes?
How do you suppose Deborah felt when he said... When, you know, she said, "God will go with you."
Yeah.
But that wasn't enough for her.
Well,
I wonder how she felt.
Yeah, that's why I think we need to talk about this, the concept of this. Because I think we might be a little hard on Barak, so to speak.
Maybe so.
Not Obama, but just Barak. but let's talk about what sets us up first. And then we'll get to that question. Why do you think Barak would not go into battle without Deborah going with him? Okay, first of all, we learn by her qualification. What were Deborah's qualifications for being a judge, as best we can know from the text? She was a prophetess, meaning that being a prophetess, she was empowered by God. She had the power of God, the Spirit of God, we believe, on her, even though it doesn't say it that way here, but the implication is clearly there. She could speak for God. That's what a prophet does. Speak forth what God requires her or wants to the people. So she was a prophetess empowered by God. She was leading Israel. At the time we're introduced to her, she was already leading Israel, holding court under the palm. And we mentioned the importance of the palm. Why in that location? Because I believe she, through what she was given, that authority by God, she was giving it back to God, even in the picture of the palm. She was settling disputes for the Israelites. So with that came, the Israelites that came to her, she obviously had a very good reputation. So the reputation was solid. Everything that we can gather just from this limited reading. Third, Men like Barak responded to her authority. She was a person who had authority in her hands, did not abuse it, but used it. And so I think that's important. And men responded. And so here, we'll get into the question of Barak saying he won't go unless she goes, I think is interesting. She was able to strategize. But of course, that's with the help of God. She recognized her power came from the Lord. I think that's a sign of the qualifications of a judge for the Lord. Always giving the glory, giving the power to God who gives it to her. She knew history. I think that's important for any judge in any time, in any situation, to know what the law is, to know what the past is, to be able to rule in accordance with those things. And I think that's what we find in our times so much now of being abused in the legal system. They're coming up with new meanings, the terms that were never intended in the original, our Constitution and the law that we have. She arose when called. And that comes from chapter 5, but I'm just introducing that now. She responded. She responded to God's call, and she arose. She, if you want to say, woke up, or you know, responded immediately. Okay, now let's talk about question 3, which I think is interesting. And we'll turn to Hebrews 11 for this question and answer. So if you will, hold your place in Judges and turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith, where characters from the Old Testament are all listed, or many of them are listed and reminded by the writer of Hebrews that all of them responded by faith. And so here we have Barak mentioned in the Hall of Faith, but kind of as an addendum or a sidelight. So my question is, why do you think Barak would not, or I'm sorry, what is Barak recognized for in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11? So let me read verses 32 to 34. It's kind of bunched together with some others. And if we recognize the others, then we can kind of sort out what we believe in these verses that Barak may be specifically recognized for in the Hall of Faith. It reads, "And what more shall I say?" After he's listed all these individuals, including Rahab, the last one, in verse 31. What should I say? "I do not have time," that's interesting, "to tell about Gideon." These are all judges. Gideon, and then Barak is mentioned in there. Samson, who's a judge. Jephthah. And then we have David, a king, and Samuel, a prophet, and the prophets as a group, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions. We know that was Samson. We also could attribute that to Daniel, even though it was God that did it. Quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength. I think that's very important relative to Barak. And who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Okay, so let's talk about what are those attributes given here to the faithful in the Hall of Faith might apply to Barak. I think first we can see that even after he wouldn't go unless she went, which is kind of that point, whose weakness was turned to strength. That could perhaps apply to him. He became powerful in battle through the Lord's word. It's the Lord that routed him, but he went with Deborah. They routed the enemy. routed the foreign armies. He himself escaped the edge of the sword, even though Sisera experienced the sword, the enemy. His weakness, as I said, was turned to strength. So I believe those things seem to give him recognition. So Brock would be identified in the Hall of Faith as a man of faith, even though we might first look at him as not answering the call. Answering the call when first said to go. So we'll talk about that as well on the other question. Okay, question four. Why do you think Barak was not going to battle without Deborah going with him? There's a little bit of a hint in the Song of Deborah that says, after she awoke, he arose. So there was a recognized order to things. It's not a normal order in Scripture where the man has the primary role, but here she has the primary role, as I see it. She was called by God, she awoke, and he arose and followed her into battle. I believe, this is just my sense of it, that he recognized and honored her role to given to her by God. He recognized that it was God's hand upon her that she was closer. I mean, if you put it that way, she might, in his mind, she was closer to God. He needed her. If he was going to go do what he was being asked to do, I need you with me. I need you with me. So I don't think it was so much of a sense of rejection, but of recognition of the authority. Who had the authority? Who had the gift of prophecy? Who was foretelling what God said he would do? So with the gift of prophecy that she had. And in a sense, his life was in her hands. So I believe he was responding, I'll go if you go. Because I'm dependent upon you. I'm dependent upon the gift that you have from God and his purpose for you. Deborah was the one who proclaimed that the Lord has gone ahead of Barak into the battle. So again, her prophetic word proclaiming and giving him the confidence and the strength to go ahead and do what his part was to do in actually fighting the battle and overcoming Sisera and the men of the Canaanites. Okay, I think that covers that. Let me read on then as we look at this. Deborah's response in verse 9. Very well, Deborah said, after he said, I will not go unless you go. And then she says, and this again is where I have to read carefully again, because I had to change my words here on the outline. I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, this is Deborah's words, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Now, I kind of said the honor was hers. I think she, you know, I thought initially she was proclaiming that she would receive the honor because he refused to go alone and had to have her with him. But this clearly seems to say that she is prophesying that Sisera's end will come about by a woman driving the stake through his head. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harsheth, Hegedim, to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, go. Okay, this is important, because she is telling him, this is what the Lord says. Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Question mark. And that was enough to encourage Barak to go against this powerful army. 900 chariots. You know, how could they stand against it? But because of the Lord doing, the Lord will give them the commander and the army into your hands. So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, an army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth-Hagarim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazar, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Now, they were Jews, Heber and Jael. And of course, Hazar was the Canaanite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. She invited him in. Don't be afraid. Well, sure. Okay. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. Just lay down and make yourself comfortable. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. Obviously, he put his trust in her. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Wow!
She was strong.
Maybe she'd driven tent pegs into the ground before.
Yeah.
She probably was too quick to do it.
Never go to bed angry.
Yeah.
Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera, with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, very important, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. And we'll see at the end of the Song of Deborah, we'll see that they were then at rest, and the land had peace for 40 years. So it's pretty important event. So I think that's where we'll stop for today, and then we'll pick up on chapter 5 with the poetic version of the account, and we'll go from there next week.
Gary, yes. My comments at the bottom says the mallet and the tent peg were easily accessible since pitching a tent was the woman's job.
Oh, it was the woman's job. Okay.
So
she was
she knew what she was doing.
So, all right, let's close with prayer real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the message that you give to us, even to this day, all these years later, of the account of Deborah. We thank you for calling her, raising her up as a judge, making her the kind of person that you desired her to be fair and just, and to stand between good and evil. And so we thank you, Lord, for what you did and how you brought salvation to Israel in the physical sense and brought them rest. And so we thank you for this continuing journey through Judges. We thank you for guiding us by your Holy Spirit. And I thank you that for that, particularly this week, that you saw a couple things in a different light than I had originally looked at. Thank you, Lord, ahead of time for our time of worship. Be with us as we come into the sanctuary, lifting up our praises to you, giving you the honor and glory that we can do it through song, through prayer, through word, through message, and through the kind of love that we share with each other, the fellowship we have in this place. We thank you for this time and our time ahead and our time of worship. In Jesus' name.